I finished this sermon on Friday evening. It's been a long time since I've had a day off, and I knew that I still had things to do for the sermon yesterday and some other things, so I ended up working a long time yesterday because as I read over it and read over it, I realized I needed to be more prophetic. So there's different kinds of preaching. There's preaching that speaks pastorally, that kind of thing. And there's preaching that speaks prophetically. I read in my quiet time yesterday morning the reading for Ash Wednesday that I didn't use on Ash Wednesday, which was a phenomenal service this year. And it's from Isaiah 58, and I'm going to read these 12 verses to start off. I wasn't planning on doing this. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sin. For day after day they seek me out, and they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking at each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Loosen the chains of injustice. Thank you, John Brown, again for praying for Ukraine. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord and he will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, and your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. That should make us uncomfortable. Lent is this season of confession and repentance. What holds our lives? What are the temptations that we need to wrestle to the mat and pin? I was listening to a podcast of one of my favorite New York Times conservative columnists this week. There he is on the board. He's also a very passionate Christ follower. And I want you to know I laughed out loud when he started exuberantly talking about his WWE love and obsession. This is a Harvard lawyer who's gone before the Supreme Court many times for religious freedom. World Wrestling Entertainment. He loves steel cage wrestling matches. I don't get it. He pays to see the events. He talked about how one match was the highlight of his 2024 year. He loves the drama and the music that ushers the wrestlers into the ring. They come through the tunnel, and each one has their own special music, and he knows the music of each of these people. These men and women are muscle-bulging bullies that could break my sorry, weak, skinny bones in half with their pinky. And I might add that I'd rather confront a cougar in the wild than one of the WWE women wrestlers. They look like beasts. How much is fake and how much is real, we can debate. I just don't want to find out. I want you to know, we can think that the hinge moment in the life of Jesus is the week of the crucifixion, leading up to the crucifixion. The cross is the central point, and by no means do we want to diminish the cross, the suffering of Jesus, those deaths, his death, the moments before his last breath when he could have summoned 10,000 angels, he said. But I find it fascinating that John Milton, in a sequel to his classic Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, made the temptations of Christ the center of Jesus' life. The hinge on which everything turns for Jesus. There's only one way the story of the temptations comes to us. Jesus must have sat the disciples down while barbecuing some fish and say, "Hey guys, I want to tell you something. I have a story to tell you about my encounter with Satan in the wilderness." It was this first century world wrestling moment that directed the trajectory that I'm all about. Jesus must have told the disciples about his wrestling with the devil in the wilderness. That's how it comes to us. And then if we look at this temptation story in the context of the whole biblical narrative, we start to see Jesus coming into his self-awareness as the Son of God. I want to place it at first here in the context of the narrative. In Luke's gospel, we are told that people were being baptized. There was water. People were repenting. They were expressing their need of forgiveness. It wasn't a clean, private event. It was very public, and people entered the waters to show their allegiance to God and not to Caesar. But understand, they had misdirected Messiah notions. Those people going into the water, Messiah would massacre Rome. He'd draw the sword to draw Roman blood. That's their perception of the Messiah. And Luke is curt here. He just says Jesus was baptized too. Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. You see, Israel passed through the Red Sea. The waters of baptism. Jesus is Israel in the flesh. Jesus faithfully lives that covenant. Israel left Egypt. They were venturing into the wilderness. But Pharaoh had a change of mind, and he went after Israel, and the people freaked out in the desert. "Hey, Moses, it would have been better for us to serve under Egyptian oppression than to die in this God-forsaken desert." They admit they're in a desert. And where do we find Jesus in this passage? In the desert. But Moses, who is the Christ figure in the story, you can go through and there's like 20 different things in Moses' life that just line up exactly with Christ. He addresses the people and he says, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. Egyptians, you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Stop flailing your arms in the air in worry. Be still." Maybe we should right now just break into, "Be still, my soul." Well, Israel walked through the waters of baptism, the Red Sea, and then those waters drowned the Egyptians. And when Jesus comes up out of the water in his baptism, we hear, "You are Jesus, my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Luke at this point digresses, I think, just because I find it boring all the time, into a genealogy. Now, come on, you don't read the genealogies. I know that. You skip over it. It has never been my jam, genealogy, family genealogies. I have French-Canadian connections, Bessette, like Tony Dorsett. But those blood relatives in Canada will die and I will croak and we will never embrace or drink coffee together. My sister, she's different. God bless her pea-picking heart. But in the Bible, genealogies do tell us a story. Jesus was about 30 years old when he started his public ministry. And then Luke goes into this great care to show that Jesus is truly human. 74 names are listed in chapter 3. Most of them we would slaughter trying to pronunciate. It is the last of verse 37 I want to emphasize, where it comes to an end. Luke writes, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of Adam, the son of God. Adam, Jesus. Luke brings us from Adam to Jesus, the Son of God, who was just declared in the gospel as the beloved of God in baptism, and that was followed by a genealogy of 74 names. And Paul tells us in his words that Adam, the guy who took the fruit from Eve and feasted, he is the pattern of the one to come, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Death came by Adam. Jesus will descend into death and bring life. You know, during Lent, I'm going to give you an assignment. Take a pad of paper and walk through the cemetery in Ephrata. Walk through the cemetery. Death reigned from Adam. Pause and read the carved stone. Notice the dates marking beginnings and endings. Carrie, every other year, I can't remember, but she always had this big chunk of section where she did the classics on death. The students had to take notes. They had to go to the cemetery. She did a field trip to the cemetery. And they had to take notes, and they had to read the stones, and they would see names of people they knew no longer sit at the dinner table. Jesus' connection with Adam is clear in Paul's writing, and this is the powerful line. One sin, Adam's, resulted in the condemnation for all people. You and I die because of what happened back then. And then he says, so also one righteous Jesus Messiah act resulted in justification and life for all. Think of the most beautiful place you have ever entered in nature, ever. A garden, a hillside, a waterfall, a mountaintop. One of my most beautiful places is it was a Hawaiian private beach that we rode a bike to. We just found this huge beach and there was no one there. A path through a lush green forest. What flashes before your mind's eye? I think Adam would have just said, if we asked him that question, let's go back to the beginning. You know it as Eden. I knew it as paradise. The flowers filled the air with heavenly scent. The visual grandeur made a person's eyes water as sensual beauty brought tears. There was complete unity between beasts and me. That was the first man, that Adam's garden experience. He'd say it was the Garden of Eden. It was beautiful. And then things went south. I have shared about this picture, and I don't know how it came up. Oh, it's okay. Maddie, you did a good job. I was on top of Red Pass on the Pacific Crest Trail. And behind me in the picture that you can't see is Glacier Peak in the Glacier Basin. Spanning before me are wildflowers and snow-capped mountains in August heat. And it stopped me in my puny tracks. Everyone was silent. There was kids up in there with me. And we got up there and no one talked. They couldn't. They were taken by the gorgeous beauty of the place. There was silence because any word spoken would be excrement in a holy moment. Well, along comes Jesus, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And he comes to push creation's reset button. Jesus is whisked into the desert. Israel was in the desert 40 years, right? Because of unbelief. They didn't take God at his word. Go into the promised land. They didn't do it. Jesus is in the desert 40 days. 40, 40, the number sticks. And he takes God at his word. Each time the temptation comes, he quotes scripture from Deuteronomy that says, I will take God at his word. Israel may not have, but I'm the second Adam and I will. The desert is the opposite of the initial creation. Eden was no desert experience. Adam was given paradise, a garden of exquisite beauty. Red past experiences with every breath, but it turned for Adam and Eve by nibbling on fruit. And eventually Israel into a barren desert because of sin, rebellion, and selfishness. Israel ended up entering the wilderness, the desert. So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the opposite of Eden, a desert, a wasteland. Jesus is walking directly into starvation, depression, our disillusions, and our rebellion. Jesus is the embodiment of a rebellious Israel in the temptations entering the wilderness. He's the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. He is their representative. He is their hope. How will he respond to the devil? How will the Lord of the church face the temptations in a God-forsaken desert? I'm only going to go over the first two. The first temptation immediately takes us back to Israel in their wilderness confusion. They complained about growling stomachs. God brought them out of Egypt to starve in the desert. Where's the food? Did the Spirit of God lead Jesus into the desert to die of hunger? Where is the breakfast, bacon and eggs with some buttered bread? Israel growled at God, "How dare you bring us into this God-forsaken desert to shrivel in starvation?" The devil tempts Jesus to look at the rocks over desert sand that appear as loaves in those deserts, especially when a person is famished, and turn them into real loaves. After 40 days of fasting, Luke says something that's like, duh. He says, Jesus was hungry. Really? He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Of course he's hungry. You and I are hungry after 4 hours of breakfast. But Jesus resisted. He doesn't enter into a rational dialogue with the enemy. He doesn't try to nuance the situation. He did not engage the Satan. He didn't address the issue of manna in the wilderness. He did not reflect on bread as life's staple that will help for survival. What Jesus, Israel's representative, does is he just quotes scripture. Now, this is what God says. Shut up, Satan. Life is more than bread. People do not live on bread alone, but on the Word of God. It should not surprise us that Jesus will preach that he is the bread of life. He'll tell us that he is the manna in the wilderness, the desert that came down. He is the food you all out there need and I need. Feed on Jesus. And then it shouldn't surprise us that he comes and gives us the Eucharist where we confess this is the body of Christ and then we distribute bread to each. Temptation will always attack our sense of what we think we need to survive in the immediate. What we need in the immediate is chew on Jesus. Jesus will later teach with a question. He'll say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose their own soul. It's like you're gaining the whole world while you're listening to the grounding of yourself and your garbage disposal in your kitchen. But in the next temptation, number two, it's the one that really captivates my attention given our cultural context. Jesus has shown all the kingdoms of the world. Satan shows them that. It's about power. It's about Babylon. We would say all the Babylon kingdoms of the world. Babylon used in the Bible for kingdoms that the world, they want world dominance. They want self-focus of prosperity. That's what Babylon means. That's what Babylon means in Revelation. Peter calls Rome Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus is invited to worship Satan in exchange for all the authority and splendor of earth's Babylons, their kingdoms, their Americas. Worship the Satan and receive the power of Antichrist kingdoms. Power is at the center of this temptation. I listened to a lecture by Tim Alberta this week. Tim Alberta is a conservative journalist. And he's also a very strong Christian. He was speaking at a secular event on religious freedom. And he literally just preached on Peter. It was great for an hour. And he said, when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness right here, you know what he's be tempted to do by Satan? Go ahead, let's make Israel great again. Let us make Israel great again. Pick up the Messiah sword. Bow down and worship me. You'll get all of this for Israel. You're Israel's representative. Make Israel great again. Rome has had their day. And if we don't think that in today's political climate this is nothing to consider, I want you to know we are not reading our Bibles and we are not paying attention to what's going on. I welcome conservative, Christian, Republican columnists who have said, if U.S. aid, which started under John F. Kennedy, was attacked during the Obama presidency, evangelicals would have had screamed persecution. Why? Because, so much of that money goes to faith-based organizations, World Relief, World Vision, Compassion International, all around the world to help the poor, to help those in need. The Supreme Court under Amy Barrett has stepped in and hopefully funds will start flowing to those groups. Most who receive the resources, help the least of these, are doing so in the name of Jesus. Republican George Bush was promoter of PEPFAR, African Aid. It flowed out of his Christian working with USAID, out of his Christian commitment. In that effort, it helped bring saving treatment to 2.1 million people and the care of more than 10 million people, including 4 million orphans and vulnerable children. Isn't that what we're supposed to be about? It came from U.S. support for local programs that use the power of partnership among governments, foundations, non-governmental organizations, and faith-based groups and the private sector. I want you to know we're flying upside down. The call of Christ is not to protect the powerful and the wealthy. We are not to side with the powerful and the mighty. We are to link arms with the vulnerable. Ukraine. And we're running. It should sicken us. I have never been so ashamed as an American when Zelensky visited the Oval Office. It was pathetic. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. The meek will inherit the land. That's what it says. What does Jesus deny Satan by saying, I'll trust the words of the Father. I'm not going to trust you to give me the land. Blessed are the persecuted, the people of Ukraine. Zelensky is no dictator. The reason why they don't have democratic voting going on right now is 25% of their country is under Soviet oppression, and those people wouldn't get to vote. That's why it's in their constitution. During World War II, Britain didn't hold votes. They didn't hold any kind of democratic thing. They put a pause because too many of their people would not have been able to vote, and it would make the democratic process fall apart. They wouldn't give people a voice. Blessed are those that are crying. You see, Jesus' ethics gives us sleepless nights when his words truly fill our imagination. And let me just say, what are we doing? Think about this. Is the gospel. We give 4% right now of our military budget, which is still, if without that 4%, we're far more money spent on military in this country than any other country, and the three top biggest combined. Jesus did not say his kingdom was not of this world. This is a very important point. I've listened to N.T. Wright talk about this all the time. He said his kingdom is not from this world. It's in this world because he says the kingdom of God is among you. I am here. But he is not of this. It's not of this world like it's out here. It's not from this world, but it has come and here it is. I bring the kingdom. It is landed. It is the turning of nuclear weapons into the food for the hungry. That is the Jesus kingdom. To think otherwise is to align ourselves with Antichrist. The Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. That's laughable. When Jesus leaves this world, what does he say? Hey guys, all authority has been given to me. All. How much? Some? No. All, not some. The Psalms pray and they sing that the world belongs to the Lord. Psalm 2 sings that the nations will be made the inheritance of the Messiah. The rulers of the earth are to be warned. And let me say, America needs to be on alert. You will bow before the Messiah and not the stock market. You will submit to the word of God, the king, and not flaunt the most expensive military in the history of the world. I want to say, do we believe that? That's the narrative of the Bible. And it all comes out of this temptation of Jesus. Satan knows his Bible. He knows its grand story. He knows it better than us gathered here. He will use the Bible against us. He used it against Jesus. I once had a woman in Moses Lake tell me that her son believed in God, and she was saying this in defense of him because he was making pathetic choices and it was destroying his kids and his wife. And my response was probably too harsh, but I did say, so what that he believes in God? Satan and the demons believe in God. Belief in God must be lived in the ways and values of God. And so, this temptation doesn't go away. Jesus has been doing all these miracles. And then he's in Capernaum, and he pulls the disciples aside and he asks them that question. People out there are talking about me. Who do they say that I am? And he says, And they say, oh, you're the prophet. You're the Elijah to come. And he goes, okay. But who do you say that I am? Think of that. Who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one coming. You're the Israel in flesh to bring everything in. And Jesus says, Peter, you are the rock, and on you I'm going to build this church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then it says Jesus started talking about his death. He was going to go suffer. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to be beaten and killed. And Peter gets PO'd. That's not the Messiah I'm talking about. We want the Messiah to come that's going to take the sword and go against Rome and set everything right and give us back the land. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. He's right back in the garden of, in the desert. He's right back in the desert being tempted by Satan again with the same temptation to not step in as the second Adam and reverse everything back to the Garden of Eden. It was the second temptation all over again. I want you to know that in all the temptations, Jesus was determined to worship God alone. And we're at a crucial point. We are at a crucial point. We don't need power. I want to say, let's get our eyes off of, be aware, but we have work to do. I'm wearing my Africa shirt today because of those pictures up on the screen. They break my heart. People around the world, they don't even have food. They don't have safety. They don't have medicine, just basic medicine. I never forget the feel of that stomach of that little African 4-year-old when Larry said, just touch here, Mark. We can't fix his liver at this point. We could have given him just some medicine. But he's going to die. And 3 days later, he was dead. We prayed for him. We have work to do in this community with Helping Hands, with the food bank, with our neighbors around the world, with the way we think, and allowing those thoughts to shape us out of this biblical story. In all the temptations, Jesus was determined to worship God alone, not power. In the last temptation, not miracles. So I want to say, let us bow and worship with Jesus before the Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.